We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Good to see Colton, Beth, and Dylan back with us. Seems like these breaks get longer every year, longer. It was more than a month this time between us. How's that being in school? Anyone know the name of that hymn that Alex sang today? What's the name of that? Is that it? Kozubs? Don't know. You said who wrote that?
Oh.
Yeah, okay. What's that? Yeah, I got a hymnal here because I want to find out who actually wrote that in like 1650 or something like that. When you said that, I thought, do I have to Google? What is it? 1863. You didn't think that he really wrote that, did you? Yeah. Okay. All right. All right. All right, you've received your next page on the Dietas Auron. If that, we're going to spill over onto that page and not treat very much of that. So if you didn't get page 146 whenever we started working on that, where Abigail is over there, there should be page 146. If we do not have those or you don't want to get up and get it, this is all Johannine, so you can follow along in your copy of the Scripture. You'll just turn to John 13. We will not get out of John 13 today. Though if you look at 147, this doesn't happen very often. What we go into next week, Lord willing, is something that all four Gospels weigh in on. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in their respective fonts coming up next time. We often see Matthew, Mark, and Luke congeal, but John doesn't join them so often. And yet today we're totally in the Gospel of John this morning. So, John 13, and we left off last time at verse 17, so today we pick up at 18. So beginning at John 13, 18. Remember last week we dealt with the significances. We have to speak in the plural because there were three, right? Of what was happening when the Lord Jesus Christ washed His disciples' feet. And He had explained the what we called the second significance to Peter, and explaining such, he said that you are clean, and that one who is clean does not need to wash, one who is bathed does not need to wash except for the feet. But he said, but not all of you. All of you weren't clean, referring to Judas. And now with that reminder, verse 18, I am not speaking about all of you. I know those whom I chose. That is, he knows there at the very least what we're talking about here, though it's so much more, but at the very least, what we're talking about in the context is he knows the salvational state or lack thereof of the 11 over against Judas, the one, respectively. But so that the Scripture may be fulfilled, the one eating bread with me lifted up his heel against me. Here the Lord quotes from Psalm 41 and verse 9. This particular quote is rather ironic, if you think about it, as to when he says it. We have just, a couple weeks ago, studied, but they just did it, you know, minutes ago. They have just eaten of the Passover, and the Lord would convert that Passover from a Jewish feast in, that was once a year, to a weekly Christian observance called the Lord's Supper. And so he took this occasion to invest that Passover with its real meaning. If you think of it, the Passover is a type, but the Lord's Supper looks to the reality of that type. Just having done that, and having eaten that bread, he refers to Judas here with reference to that Old Testament statement, "The one eating bread with me lifted up his heel against me." What's even more poetically ironic and significant is what's going to happen with bread, literal, in a moment. You'll see it. And the fact that this takes place with Judas. Verse 19, "From now on, I'm telling you before it's happening, so that when it happens, you may be believing that I am." There's no direct object after "I am." This doesn't sound right to an English speaker. But I want to say this doesn't sound right to a Hebrew speaker. This does not sound right to a Greek speaker. What he's doing is purposely saying, "I'm doing these things so that when they come to pass, you'll not be believing that I'm something, but you'll be believing that simply I am." And he has taken to himself that name for God that ever since Exodus 3 would become God's self-designation, "I am." The Lord Jesus Christ is claiming deity here. He's saying that "I'm telling you things before they happen so that you can put this together and say, he predicted that that would happen. And he predicted that that would happen, and it came to pass right on the heels of his claiming deity. So I'm believing that Jesus is the one genuine, true, living God called I Am." Now, all through that time, any time that he makes this claim, I mean, more so, you see him refer to himself as the Son of God. Now, in that there's a subject-object relationship there, that he is the Son of someone else, and there's only one God, if that were all we had, we haven't said anything right now about the Holy Spirit, but if that's all we had, we would have to. It's not all we have, but if it were all we had, we would have to conclude, if we believed everything that the Lord said, that there was at least a duality of person in the one God. So we've got a unity of essence, but a distinction of person here. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is I Am, and that I Am is the real God. But he is the Son of the real God. We're not talking about two gods here. We're not talking about the Lord being called God in a lesser sense, because he actually didn't call himself God here. He called himself I Am. He's not I Am in a lesser sense. So we've got the unity of essence, but the distinction of person in the Lord Jesus Christ. If I might paraphrase this, we could say, I'm predicting things so that when they come to pass, you may believe in my deity. Verse 20. Amen, amen, or anglicized, amen, amen, I am saying to you. The one receiving, whomever I will send, receives me. And the one receiving me is receiving the one having sent me. We see again the distinction of person within the Godhead. But we've dealt with this way back in Matthew chapter 10 in our Dietasaron, this identical language, exactly what he had said. So I won't belabor it here, but the gist of it is, whoever is receiving, that is, whoever is welcoming, whoever is embracing, whoever is positively disposed to the one that the Lord Jesus Christ sends, is actually receiving the Lord Jesus Christ. And the one who is receiving the Lord Jesus Christ is receiving then the one who sent him, God the Father. So you receive a designated messenger of the Christ, you're welcoming God into your life. Having said these things, Jesus was agitated in the Spirit. All right. I want to point this out to you. The word Spirit is articular, or arthrous, as we say. That is, it's got the article in front of it. It's not spirit. If that were how it were stated, we'd be talking about either in his disposition or in his human spirit. But here we have the Spirit. Now, you could still argue that's the human spirit. But if we're talking about the Holy Spirit, you would have to have that article there. And that is why, because there's no capitalization originally when the Greek was written, it was written in the first century at a time before cursive, as we call it, cursive Greek writing developed. That's one of the ways that you can date certain manuscripts that we find. If you find a New Testament manuscript and it is written in cursive, it's got to be past a certain time. It's at least later than that. This is part of what's called paleography. That is, it's the study of dating, in our case, New Testament manuscripts. But when, in the first century, cursive script wasn't in use yet. You had scripta continua. For those who have taken Greek with me, you know what we're talking about here. It's capital, or when we talk in this vein, uncial. That is, all capitals and no breaks between letters. So you would just see Greek letters, lines of Greek letters, and you would just have to know the language to know where those words, where one word ended and another one began. So when we study Greek today, New Testament Greek, there is such a thing as capital and small, or uncial and minuscule letters, but that's for ease of our learning. And that is something that developed later, when John would write the Gospel of John, where we're at. You would just see, you know, lines of letters, no capital or small distinctions. They'd all be what would later be called capital letters. Okay? So, when I capitalize that S, I am making an interpretation. It's an interpretive call. There should be a reason, though, why you make that interpretive call, and the article is why I'm making that call. It's not in spirit. I suppose you could say there'd be even be another possibility if it was just in spirit. Namely, in spiritual things. So in spiritual things, or in his disposition, or in his human spirit. But the article is talking about a particular spirit. And we would, though it's not absolutely conclusive, it makes me lean that way, and you could say, if you were going to speak of his human spirit, it would probably be in the spirit, but you would have the Greek of him, which we would translate as in his spirit. So I'm taking this as being the Holy Spirit. If you're convinced by that reasoning, then we must say this then. In this case, right here, agitation was a fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is devotion, joy, peace, and it goes on, right? In Galatians chapter 5. I point this out. I really want to take some time, not a lot of time, but this is the first thing we're really pausing at for any length of time in this teaching, that there is a mindset out there. You will find it. It has been embraced here, but not with Episcopal endorsement, shall we say. Not with Presbyterian smile. And if you understand what that means, in other words, I didn't endorse it. I didn't embrace it. Though you have found it, you articulated from time to time, that if you're filled with the Spirit, you are always happy. You know, that joy, like here's the things that the Holy Spirit, this is the fruit of the Spirit, almost like it's reduced to that one. Nine things are mentioned. But you never hear this way of thinking saying, patience is one of the things listed as the fruit of the Spirit. By the way, they aren't fruits. It's fruit, singular. We have to say these nine things that are listed are the fruit, that is the production of the Holy Spirit. It's not exhaustive. It's not only those nine things that are mentioned there. It's anything that is produced by the Holy Spirit. And I'm telling you, in this case, that's agitation. Oh, but that doesn't fit. That doesn't fit the way I like to think about what the Holy Spirit will do. You know, the Holy Spirit, what I started to say about patience, you don't ever hear people to speak this way about joy. You never hear them speak that way about patience, but patience is listed. You know, you never hear people speak like, I'm filled with the Holy Spirit, I'm so patient. You know, I just want people to irritate me so that I can fluff it off. I'm patience. It's the patience is what the Holy Spirit came to bring. It's always joy, right? Because patience implies that there's something irritating, that there's something grating here. Oh, and you never are you irritated. If you're full of the Spirit, if you're a spiritual person, you never get irritated. Well, why does the consummate Spirit-filled individual, the Lord Jesus Christ, say things like, O faithless and perverse generation, how long am I to put up with you? How long am I to be with you? Sounds like he's frustrated, right? Tells me that frustration is okay. Not all the time, not carnal frustration, but I can't just say, frustration is wrong. You should never be frustrated. Because the Lord Jesus Christ was frustrated. You know, on two occasions, more than that, but the two times it was manifested this way, in the days of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fruit of the Spirit was anger. When the Lord, just overturned more than tables, but their system, their structure. The Lord Jesus Christ was angry, and I do not, he wasn't a deceiver. So when he made a whip and started cracking it at people, it wasn't like, I'm gonna let them know how angry I am because I'm going to make them think that I would hit them with this whip. I'm thinking, there were people who actually felt the whip that he made. On those 2 days, once at the beginning of his earthly ministry, once at the end, on those 2 days, the fruit of the Spirit was ripping, tearing anger. But that doesn't fit. That doesn't fit the Sunday school Jesus. I hope that's not the Jesus that they teach in our Sunday school. I hope that's not what's happening, that Jesus would never be angry. Jesus could make you look like a lightweight in anger when it was appropriate. I don't think any of you have ever done that. I've thought about this. I thought, maybe I shouldn't go to these Christian bookstores, and I hardly ever go anymore because they usually disgust me. But I get convicted because I think, what would the Lord Jesus Christ do here? Well, with all this money making, really. I'm thinking, what would the Lord do here? I think he would, knock over the VeggieTales display. I think he'd kick the television that's trying to, really. I'm not totally against this, by the way, but like, really, Christian action figurines, action figures. Ever see the Jesus action figure? The Jesus like this? That you can bend the Jesus and that's a new development, but still, he looks like what I referred to him by just Friday night, a cross between an acid-tripping hippie, my Aunt Dorothy with a beard, and a Miss America contestant. He's got the sash. Israel. That's all it's missing. It doesn't say Israel on it. It's got that long flowing brown hair down to here that absolutely the Lord did not have. There's no way we won't launch on that. But and the acid thing, he actually walks around with like finger movements. Like, how do you do that? That's not even anatomically possible. To do that, my fingers don't bend that way. So I've got John the Baptist dolls. I've got mugs and earrings and necklaces, and I've got pens that would cost, they're just plastic tubes filled with ink that you produce these for like, 20 cents a piece. But because you put a verse on them, now you can charge $5 a piece for them. And I think the Lord would just maybe destroy your family bookstore. On those days, anger was the fruit of the Spirit. Now, I always ought to be joyous, right, if I'm filled with the Spirit. We're not taking anything away from joy being a fruit of the Spirit. But on this day, at that time, agitation was the fruit of the Spirit. This Greek word that we're translating as agitated, you might translate it troubled. Right, but when we look at all of its uses, it's not just that you're troubled because something is something's wrong, but agitated, there's kind of an edge on it. Why do they call that thing? I'll tell you another reason why we translate this agitated. This is what the angel did to the water in John 5. All right, so it's kind of like one of those things. I always think of this when I come across this word. It's like that thing that's in the middle of your your washer. You know, this thing that goes like that, that's called the agitator. It's the thing that stirs up the water. His soul, his emotions, because of his thoughts, are agitated in him. Agitated in the spirit. So this is not, I mean, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not wrong, but it's doubly so. He's the one that is feeling it, and it is produced by the Holy Spirit, whom he is filled with in his humanity. And so he was agitated in the spirit and testified and said. Here's a second time in just in as many verses. Amen, amen, I am saying to you that one of you will deliver me over. Now he's already said this not too long ago. He said it. They have asked, is it I, is it I, is it I? And when Judas asks this, he says this in a way that we must say was more personal, because the others don't pick up on it. They still don't know who it is. And so it's probably something where he came up to him and asked him, is it I? And the Lord said, you have said it. So Judas, at this point, knows that the Lord Jesus Christ knows who it is. Therefore, the students, they got off that subject, you will remember. They started talking about who was the greatest. The Lord Jesus Christ had to instruct them upon that. And you know something? I didn't bring this out when we dealt with the foot washing thing. But this is the value of a harmony of the Gospels kind of study like this, like our Dia Tesauron. I never put this together before, and I didn't even put it together when I was writing it, collating it, and, what's the other word? Conflating it. When I was conflating the text, I didn't even pick this up until I went to study it, and I noticed that we ended with Luke one week, and this was dealing with their arguing amongst themselves about who was the greatest. And the Lord spoke about whoever the greatest one was would be that one that was the greatest servant. And he talks about servanthood. The next thing that happens when we fuse those four gospel accounts together is the foot washing. Like this was a response to that instruction that he had given, or a furthering of that instruction that he was given. So they got off into that, but this had been predicted, and the Lord was talking to them about this betrayal. They got into other things. Now he brings this up again. Therefore, verse 22, the students were looking at one another, being at a loss about whom he was speaking. That's why I say his identifying Judas to Judas as the betrayer was not something that was done so publicly. Verse 23. Now, one of his students was reclining on the bosom of Jesus, the one whom Jesus was devoted to. Okay, first let's get the picture of this. It's not quite this way, but on a Friday night, when we are in homes, here on the Lord's Day morning, we have our chairs, they're all facing this way, you're sitting in the chairs. On Friday night, we're all over the place. There shouldn't be any women sitting on the floor who do not want to be sitting on the floor. Women should get those chairs. Our sisters are to be, thus in this very small way, honored, please. But, some of our sisters want to sit on the floor. And so there's people on the floor. There's people in chairs. There's people on the sofa. There's some people that are lying on their sides on the floor. I mean, I've had people lay down on the carpet and fall asleep while I was doing that. while I was teaching before. But we're like all over. Our houses aren't made for meetings like this. And this house, where they are, was likewise not made for meetings like this. And they're very relaxed, except for the Lord, who's agitated Holy Spirit communicating to his soul. And there is one of these students who is, as it puts it here, reclining on the bosom of Jesus. That is, you remember I told you the meal has just happened. Now something's happened besides that meal. There was that table that they used to eat reclining. So they have eaten reclining, but the Lord got up and he's washed their feet and now we're here. And so it wasn't like it was just the way you're situated for dinner, but it's relaxed, it's informal. And one of these students, we know this student to be John, is kind of laying his head on the chest of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're very close. I don't know how it actually looks. I'm not pretending to know. But he's very close proximity-wise. And he can ask a question and it not have to be heard. Before we get there, he describes himself as the one whom Jesus was devoted to. This is highly instructive for us because you could say that Jesus was devoted to all of them. But the writer refers to himself this way, indicating the loss of inferior tags of self-identity through Christocentric self-perception. He does not think of himself as the son of Zebedee. He does not think of himself as the brother of James. He does not think of himself as one of the first students. He does not think of himself as, which may have been the case, I don't think it's concrete, he may have been an early disciple of John. He does not think of himself as anything except, this is who I am. I am a student that the Lord Jesus Christ is devoted to. We run into more problems than you would think. More problems than you would think come from our seeing ourselves otherwise than students of the Lord Jesus Christ and devoted to the objects of the devotion of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll speak generally, but if I think of myself as the one who has this particular problem, then the problem identifies me, and I allow the problem to identify me. And so I function crippled by that problem. If I think of myself as according to my particular sin weakness, then I'm the one that is identified by this sin. As far as God thinks, and the way God thinks, is truth, that is an absolute lie. That is not how He views me. I am not the person who does this sin. If I think of myself that way, I'm not liberated from that sin. I'm dominated by that sin. I'm identified by that sin. I'm governed now by that sin in my life. If I think of myself as I am the whatever, if you let your job identify you, well then now you're identified, self-identified, with something that is wholly earthbound, totally worldly. It's going to last for right now. You have a temporal self-identity. If it's something that you love, something that you love. Whatever it is, something that's not of the Lord necessarily, but I don't mean that in that it's wrong. I'm just saying you're an enthusiast of something. You're the ultimate Steeler fan or something. I don't know what you are. Well, then, really, that's your life. That's your life. That identifies you. If I identify myself as the weak one, or I identify myself as the... If my self-identity... Let's put this in some kind of relief that might really resonate with you. If my self-identity is, I'm a pastor, that's not where my self-identity ought to be. What happens if you all leave? What happens if you all unanimously say, and this is the only way I'm leaving, but if you say unanimously, none of us want you here, go away. Well, I'm not a pastor anymore, am I? Am I still devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is the Lord, more importantly, still devoted to me? If the world would say that the venue that this guy works in, he was a total failure in, am I a total failure? Because the world says that? Because you say that? If my identity is based on anything that anybody else thinks of me, then I'm calling somebody else's perception of me truth, and I'm going to be crippled by that. I'm not what my parents think of me. I'm a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. All right? So what my parents gave birth to flesh, and that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And whatever my flesh parents thought of me, that should not shape my Christ image of myself. John's self-image was swallowed up in the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't define himself outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ became his self-identity. Not that he thought he was the Lord Jesus Christ, but it was so connected with the one who had become his life. Who are you, John? If you're talking to the Baptist, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, and here's the Christocentric connection to it. Make straight the way of Yahweh. So before he knew who Yahweh in the flesh was, he could just refer to him as Yahweh or the Lord. His identity was entirely identified with the Lord. Now if you ask that to John, the apostle, I'm the one that Jesus is devoted to. I'm a student. I'm the student that Jesus is devoted to. So am I. And it's not, I'm the student that is devoted to Jesus. That would even be saying something about himself. He understands himself about, in relation to something of the Lord. I'm the student that Jesus is devoted to. That devotion of the Lord Jesus Christ to you ought to be revolutionary as to how you view yourself. It ought to be transforming. Therefore, Simon Peter, verse 24, nodded to him to inquire who it might be about whom he was speaking. So because John is reclining on the bosom of Jesus, Peter, who has to be somewhere, I don't know how someone got this, but you have a round or at least a oval kind of table, and they said, someone that I read recently in studying this said, Peter occupied the opposite position, I don't know how they put it exactly, but that the Lord is here, John is on one side, Peter's on the other. That doesn't really work. All right, Peter's right there. He's as close to the Lord as John is. He could ask him. it seems that Peter is across the table or, you know, catacorner or something. He's somewhere where John can see him over there. And what kind of gesture did he make? Well, I think the Greek is most accurately nodded, as we've translated it here. So think of it like this, that the Lord says this thing again about one of this number is going to deliver me over. And John is right there with the Lord, and Peter is over there saying, verse 25, and he, thus embracing on the chest of Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is that one to whom, having dipped the morsel, I will hand it. All right, what is this morsel thing? This is, you know, whenever we get together as a family, that is my nuclear and somewhat extended family. My son has this way of eating at dinner. He does that thing that some of you might do, you know, where you have bread and you're like using the bread and you're getting the juices of this food on the bread. And it always, I think, that looks so good the way he eats that. And I've tried that and I said, this is really disappointing. This is just soggy bread now. I don't like this. But that's what the morsel is. The foods are different. They were different than, you have some of the same foods, but this is Passover. Remember, this is Passover. There was a good deal of, sauces involved with the Passover meal. What's translated in the KJV and maybe others as the sop. This is the morsel. This is like, okay, everyone's eaten, it's just about done, and it's the last, you take a piece of bread and just kind of get all that's left to waste nothing, and then you eat that bread with it, alright? He does that, and he's going to say, whoever I give that to, that's the one. Verse 26, Jesus answered, it is the one to whom having dipped the morsel I will hand it. And having dipped in the morsel, he gave it to Judas of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, then Satan entered into him. This is another reason some time ago, gave you all the reasons why Judas is definitely not saved. He never was, and he never will be. But the idea is that here's another one of those proofs that a believer cannot be demon-possessed. We get that largely, though not solely, from the context of this year's verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and then 7:1, this year's verse. You know, what concord, what communion does the temple of God have with idols, or Christ with Belial? My body as a temple of the Holy Spirit cannot be inhabited by a demon. Here's the prince of the demons inhabiting Judas temporarily. So Satan entered into him. Then Jesus said to him, what you are doing, do quickly. I've seen similar things happen. And while I've never said this, I've often thought, as I saw the betrayal coming, what you're doing, do it quickly. Like, let's get this over with. Rip the bandage off. Alright, let's not prolong this. He's saying, be about it. Make it happen. Don't linger here. Don't give us an awkward atmosphere now. He's saying, get out of here and go do what you've already decided to do and now Satan has entered you to do. I am positive the Lord knows knew that at that point Satan had entered into him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you are doing, do quickly." Verse 28, "But no one of those reclining knew for what purpose he said this to him." That's a no one who is not in the know, who's not in the circle. I don't know if at this point Peter knows, because John has gotten the signal. But when you're communicating like this, "Lord, who is it?" It's the one to whom I give the sop. And when you're getting communicated to, like, you know, you don't say once you get it, "It's whoever he gives the sop to. Peter, it's whoever he gives the morsel to." You don't say that. So Peter may not know that. Some of us would do that. You know that? Some of us would, "Hey, can you pick up the fact that this is kind of hush hush? Can you pick, I'm whispering, you know? Can you find out who it is? Hey, it's Judas!" You know, it's this, put it together. I don't think John was thus lacking in prudence. So maybe Peter doesn't know. Judas knows. Judas doesn't know because he received the morsel. Judas knew because the Lord already designated that to him prior in our Dies Irae. And now John knows. Now John knows. So there's three people in that room who know who it is. Judas, John, Jesus. Nobody else knew who that was. For some, this is what they're thinking of, the "what you are doing, do quickly." Verse 29, "For some were supposing, since Judas had the case," that's the money box that they had, "that Jesus said to him, 'Buy the things of which we have need for the feast.'" Well, I thought you just had the feast. That's Passover. There is Passover, it's the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That lasts for 8 days. So there is unleavened bread over the next week. He's definitely not saying that. We know what he's saying now, but he's definitely not saying that because he's dying today. And that's what we alluded to in the prayer after the Lord's Supper, right? "Since Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us," 1 Corinthians 5:7. "We then are to keep the feast with unleavened bread." So he's going to fulfill the antitype, or fulfill the type, by becoming the antitype of the Passover, and then he doesn't have to stay around for a week to do that. We are the ones that fulfill the antitype of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Or, this is the other thing they thought, that he should give something to the poor. What I want you to notice is that there is no discernible difference in the Lord's treatment of Judas as compared with anyone else. They didn't know that it's going to be Judas. When he says this, they don't even think, you know, probably it's Judas, because he's off all the time. There's something that's just a little off in him. There's something that's not right. It wasn't like, what's that guy's name? I don't know the actor's name. But in that, this is not at all close to one of my favorite Jesus movies. I really like the music. I really like the music of it, but the Jesus of Nazareth, I don't really like that movie, but the music I love. But the guy, you know, who's playing Judas, every once in a while, you know, when the apostles are there, he gets his own shot, and he's always got this kind of sinister look on his face, like, the Lord Jesus Christ was kind to him, the same way he was kind to all the others, and Judas was very good at being a hypocrite. So on both ends, nobody put it together that it's Judas. When we recognize that people are they are spiritually out of sorts. When we realize, let's not talk so clandestinely. When we realize that people are carnal, when we realize that believers, and I understand Judas is not a believer, but when we realize that believers in our number are not spiritual and they've cozied up to some kind of sin, that should not make us castigating them. It shouldn't make us that we reject them. It should mean that we do relate to them differently, but not in relation to kindness, not in relation to our greeting them, not in relation to, you know, how we treat them, or if someone responded this way and they respond that way, we don't respond differently to this one as opposed to that one. But we don't condone what they're doing either. And there is a prudence, there is a wisdom in how to negotiate that. But you see in the Lord Jesus Christ that there was not even any indication from Him that they would know that it was Judas. I would think that if somebody got up and left, that would be more, that should be somewhat of an indication. One of you is going to betray me, and this guy gets up and leaves. But he gets up and leaves at the behest of Jesus when the Lord says, what you are doing, do quickly. So it may just be that He sent him on some kind of a mission here, and that's what they're thinking. Therefore, having received the morsel immediately, he went out. Now, it was night. Page 147. When he went out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man was glorified, and God was glorified in him. Note, the Son of Man was glorified, and God was glorified in him. So God here, according to the 1 John 8:6 principle, we're talking about the Father, but that's all the more evident because the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking and making that distinction between himself and the Father. So the Father is simply called God here. God the Father is glorified how? In Him. Him who? The Son of Man. How do you glorify God the Father? By glorifying God the Son. If God, verse 32, was glorified in Him, God also will glorify Him. So now the Father is glorifying the Son. But He's doing that in Himself. That is, in the mutual coherence of their deity. In the Father's action. In perichoresis. In Himself. So we have this mutual and reciprocal glorification between Father and Son. The Father is glorified in the Son is glorified in the Father. And immediately He will glorify Him. This is going to be in resurrection and ascension. Right now, the Son of Man is glorified. Now. This is, and I don't even know that they've put this together, but we've put it together. This is the day that the Lord will die. This is the evening of the day that begins the day that the Lord will die. This is what we've started to call Passion Thursday. All right, this is not Maundy Thursday. This is Passion Thursday. This is the day He'll die. So immediately. Immediately means immediately. And it doesn't mean so immediately as you may think, like this second. It's now is the time for death, resurrection, and ascension. Now it happens. He's going to be glorified. He's going to be lifted up on a cross. He's going to then be given after that suffering the resurrection / ascension glory that He will enter into after His suffering. Verse 33, little children, yet a little I am with you. Yeah, very little. If we're talking about His death, not 24 hours. I'm with you for not a full day now. If we're talking about his presence on the earth 43 days. All right? Today he dies, 3 days later rises from the dead, and then over the space of 40 days, he will appear to them before his final ascension. So 43 days, if we're talking that way. Very little time. Yet a little, I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews that where I am going you aren't able to come, I am now also saying to you. When he said to the Jews, where I'm going, you're not able to come, he followed that up with, you will die in your sins. Like, you can't come where I am because you're going to hell. That's not the case here. The idea is, just as I said that to them for a different reason, I'm now saying this to you. You can't go where I'm going. But some of you, at least, will go later. We can't get to that yet, but what's coming up next week, Peter will jump off of that thing that he just said here. And Peter will say, why can't I follow you now? And where are you going? He's going to ask the question, where are you going and why can't I follow you now? And the Lord will answer him not the way he wants to be answered, but he will say to him, where I'm going, you can't follow me now, but you will follow me later. So right now, they can't follow him where he is going. He is going to the cross. Verse 34, a new commandment I am giving to you, that you be devoted to one another just as I was devoted to you. This is the newness of it. The idea that you should be devoted to your neighbor, and these guys would be each other's neighbors, that's not new, but it was, you shall love your neighbor or be devoted to your neighbor as yourself. All right? As yourself. In other words, the way that I take care of myself, that's the way that I ought to take care of my believer neighbor. This is a new commandment because this now gets heightened. Now it's not love your neighbor as you love yourself, but as I love you. And that is different from as you love yourself. As you love yourself, I love my neighbor the way I love myself. I would not hurt myself. So I shouldn't hurt my neighbor. This is, love your neighbor if it hurts yourself. This is, love your neighbor far more. Be devoted way more to your neighbor. Be devoted to your neighbor in a self-sacrificing way, in a way that would be willing to endure what the Lord Jesus Christ is just about to endure. You don't love yourself like that. You don't do that kind of thing to yourself, but you do that kind of thing to yourself if you love your fellow believer as the Lord loves you. Now, you don't go looking for it. You don't go try to find it. You say, I have to be crucified. You don't say that. You put yourself last. And that's the way that the Lord Jesus Christ was devoted to us. You put yourself last, even if it means death on a cross. So this is the newness of it. It's just as I was devoted to you, that also you be devoted to one another. Let's make this statement, back it up, do it very briefly. But holiness, you know, the kind of holiness that in 2016 we're trying to perfect, or the mastering of holiness. Holiness is, for its greater part, a mastering of agape. Let me show you why. It's not been so long since we looked at this verse, but turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Remember what we're trying to prove here with this verse. is that holiness is, for its greater part, a mastering of agape, or this word that we're translating as devotion that conventional translations are almost exclusively going to translate as love. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in the devotion for one another. That's what the Lord's talking about here. You be devoted to one another the way He was devoted to you. So the Lord make you increase and abound in the devotion for one another and for all, as indeed also we for you. For, that verse 13, for, this is explaining the reason that He's wanting to see this happen. There are other reasons for this, but He wants devotion for one another. He wants reciprocal, devoted love of agape to be increasing and abounding so that this happens. The stability of your hearts, blameless in holiness. My holiness, put it together, my holiness, as God views it, is flawless if I'm increasing and abounding in my devotion for fellow believers. Do you see it? I'm saying for the greater part, that's what holiness is. You know, the big issue in holiness is, am I devoted to fellow believers? That's it. So if you want to be perfecting holiness in the fear of God, what you're largely about is getting about this business of being devoted to your brother and your sister, believer. When the Lord sees a life lived like that, a life devoted to devotion, our hearts are blameless. My actions may not be blameless, but my heart is. My heart is blameless in holiness. Watch this. Before our God and Father, in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His holy ones. That's the second advent. That's when the bema happens. You want a good bema? Forget about what you think you're supposed to do to get that bit. Just get about forgetting about yourself. Love people like there's no tomorrow. Not even people. Not even people, though it's good. Yeah, we want you to love people. But we're targeting that. We're limiting that and saying, get about devoting yourself to believers. Serve believers out of love. And at the bema, oh, you were messed up. Yeah, everybody's messed up. You felt like you were a constant. I'm in the intensive care ward in Jesus Hospital. I'm a patient. We're all patients. But, you know, some of us are outpatients. You know, we sin and we get out of it right away. You don't spend much time in the hospital at all. Some of us are like just laying up in intensive care. If you're going to be laying up in intensive care in the hospital that the Lord Jesus Christ runs, that, you know what, I'm not saying that's okay, that's fine, but if that's you, if you're thinking this is me, He's talking about me, then you write edifying letters to believers from your hospital bed. You pray for them like it's going out of style. You call them on your cell phone. You got a cell phone in the hospital, right? Especially if you're a millennial, get on the phone. You text them, you invite them, hey, I can't do this at my house anymore. You want to come over and have dinner with me in my hospital room as I sit here in spiritual intensive care as I lay up with my legs up like this. I'm in traction. I'm so messed up. I'm a terribly messed up believer. How long can I hold this position? But I love you. But I'm devoted to you. But I'll get out of this hospital bed if you need me to get out of this hospital bed. Then God looks at your life at the bema, and He said, I understand every reason why you think that you were laid up while you are a permanent resident in intensive care. Your insurance ran out. They won't even pay for you anymore. It's like, I understand, I know how many times you've fallen in that one area. I know you think you're slimy and you're filthy and you're crumb. But you genuinely loved my people. Bring out those Stephanoi. Get the Stephanoi out. Get the crowns out. A crown of righteousness? Crown of rejoicing? How about some hidden manna that only overcomers get to eat? Call this guy an overcomer. Because while he may have been his own worst enemy, he didn't let it stop him in the thing that I was getting at all along as far as the essence of practical holiness goes. Loving fellow believers. This is a huge reason why, we'll be closing with this just in a moment here, but this is a huge reason why local church. Because when you come to local church, you cannot personally be aware of the needs of every believer in all the world. And we understand you're not omnipresent. And so what God does, His program is, you get into a local church. That's going to be your field. That's going to be your home field advantage right there. You'll go to other churches at times. You'll meet believers outside. If you're a IUP student, you'll know believers there. If you go to work, probably you don't work with any believers. But maybe there's a believer here or there, and you'll know that. You'll find out about other believers, but so that we can work out this love thing in practicality, in details, the way John says that we're supposed to do it. John here, who picks up on this like nobody else when he writes 1st and 2nd and 3rd John. John picks up on this new commandment and he says, this is the way it's going to happen. We're going to put you into a group of people, a congregation, an assembly, a church, and then if you're doing church correctly, you're not coming in and punching a clock and leaving as soon as it's over, but you're getting enmeshed in those lives. You're getting to know each other. You're not even necessarily trying, but in the course of just living with these people, you begin to find out things that they have as needs, things that are, you know, things that they're going through, and you're the guy. You're the one, whoever you is, so it's everybody. We are to minister to each other, serve one another, lay down our lives for one another, love one another, reach out to one another, initiate to one another. So you don't have the whole world of Christians that you have to think about. Certainly when you learn about it, yes. But here's the daily execution of it is in my local assembly, I know things about people, other things I don't know about people, but I am toward those people. I am about those people. And I minister to the Lord Jesus Christ by ministering to His body, which is His people. This is almost needless to say in Lord Jesus Christ Assembly, right? This is a major theme. This is a Bible. If we let the Bible lay down what's an emphasis, this is an emphasis. This is a stress. This is one of the most important issues in the Scripture. So much so that the Lord puts it like this, I'm giving you one commandment. I'm giving you one new commandment. Be all about these people that believe in me like you do. And help them. And aid them. And be there for them. And don't forsake them. And don't leave them. And love them. And have brotherly affection for them. Have brotherly love for them. Have good emotions for them. Get about doing whatever you can. Yes, it's definitely going to mean loving them like you love yourself. Because we're calling you to do something far above loving yourself. We're calling you to love people the way the Lord Jesus Christ loves you and the way that the Lord Jesus Christ loves them. Verse 35, in this, all will know that you are students to me if you are having devotion for one another. How can we identify a real disciple, a genuine student of the Lord Jesus Christ? The Lord even gives it to the world that if my students don't show this devotion for each other, it's okay that you write them off. It's okay that you say, world, that you say, they're not the real deal. They're not the genuine article. Because he's saying, this is the way that we're going to know that. This is the way the world is going to know that. When they see how, man, these guys are like, you become one of them. They embrace you, they welcome you, that you're taken care of for life. Majid wrote me, he said, my only concern is when I get to the United States, if I can get a job, I won't be able to get a job. I don't know how I'm going to live when I get there. I said, you just got 75 people that are your family now. Don't worry about it. Get over here. We'll figure out where you live and how you eat. Just nothing. All right? Because, you're a believer now. We've got this commandment. This is what we do. And other stuff. I find out that none of you need this. I found nobody needs this. But I was ready. Okay, Cassidy was at my house yesterday, so I bought a kid-sized snow shovel. Who needs, it snowed. It snowed. We should be thinking, brethren, it snowed. And I think, Kate, we gotta go dig Kate out. I drove by the house, snowed in, like just snow. How's it, Kate? So I went and bought the shovel, came back, Matt had already done it. So I said, females. Laura and Zoe, go over there. Perfectly done, salt there, everything. It's like they don't need it. I said, hey, we're desperately trying to find somebody that we can shovel snow for. I said, I think Zoe parks behind there, next to in the garage. Well, go. I'll bet they didn't do that. We went behind there, four-wheel drive. There it is. She got in fine. I said, thinking that's okay. Rachel. I don't know exactly where Rachel lives. I know it's around here. We'll drive by until we see the car, and then we'll go to the closest house, and if it's not them, we'll look dumb and say, where's Rachel live? But no car there, so I text Rachel. I said, if you're not dug out of the snow yet, because she lives with two females too, we'll do this. You know, we're ready. Cassidy and I are ready to shovel your snow. Already done. Nobody needs me to shovel their snow. It's that kind of mindset, all right? It's like, it snowed. Don't stop there. It snowed, brethren. It snowed, brethren. Just, this is it, okay? This is the thing. This is the whole ball of wax here. As far as, do I want to live in holiness? What would the Lord have me do? He says, love my people. Be about loving my people. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.